So I say to you, hear the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray now that you would simply come by your Spirit and teach us, that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that they might see and hear the gospel. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. Amen. You know, one of my greatest sources of amusement and even encouragement in life is watching my two oldest daughters deal with the theological challenges of my youngest daughter, Mercy. Many of you have heard of Mercy. See, Abby is seven, and every night, I should probably write a book someday that's called entitled Dinner with Mercy. You see, that every night, Abby sits at my right hand, and Flannery sits immediately at my left hand, and Mercy sits beside Flannery, and Judy is at the other end of the table. And Mercy's very fond of just making bold statements at the dinner table, and she always begins them. You know one's coming, because they always begin with this. Hey, Dad! Shouted. Yeah, Merce. This happened 2 weeks ago. Hey, Dad. Yeah, Merce. I don't love Jesus anymore. Really? Yeah, I just love you. I said, what do you think about that, Abby? And Abby leaned across the table to Flannery and whispered, H-E-L-L. And Mercy can't spell, so Flannery, as gracious as she is, turned to Mercy and went, that spells hell. And there was silence for a couple of minutes, and then Mercy went, hey, Dad. Yeah, Merce. I love Jesus now. Good, Mercy. Yesterday we were driving in the van on the interstate. We have a large van, so Mercy's way in the back, which of course means she has to shout, hey, Dad. Yeah, Merce. I want to be God. Don't we all, Merce? Why do you want to be God, Mercy? I just want to. And then Flannery turned around and said, that means you get crucified. And Mercy went, nuh-uh. And Flannery said, Jesus was God and he was crucified. Silence. Hey, Dad. Yeah, Merce. Never mind. So there's a moral to that one. The moral to that one is that the description of the job defines the qualifications needed for the job. Right? As soon as Merce, it might sound good to be God until you hear what the actual job description is. Become a man and die and bear the sins of the world. You see, the qualifications, the description defines the qualifications. And that's what we're doing now in this sermon series. You see, I'm preaching through the book of 1 Timothy, which is odd because I'm in Psalm 23, but it will make sense, I hope, in a minute. You see, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing about how one ought to order a church. And if you remember in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, he talks about the substance of the gospel, what it means to trust Jesus, who you are before God, what the law means to you, and basically that all of us are dependent completely upon the mercy of Jesus if we are to have a relationship with God. So he goes from the substance of the gospel in chapter 1 to the scope of the gospel in chapter 2. If the only way to have a relationship with God is through Jesus, then who's that for? Who's that open to? Who's it offered to? And the answer, of course, Paul would say, to everybody, to all men and women. And that's why it needs to be preached to all men and women. The scope of the gospel is universal. It goes out into all the world. On one hand, on the other hand, he begins to narrow some when he begins to talk about leadership in the church. And he talks about roles according to gifts and gender and things like that. And so in chapter 3, which I would have preached next, he immediately begins to talk about the qualifications for the office of elder. right? Those who would shepherd God's flock. And it only made sense to me that before we talk about the qualification for to be an elder in God's church, that we ought to talk about the job description first, that we ought to talk about what it means to be an elder. You see, because what it means to be an elder is to be a shepherd. And most of us have no clue of what it means to be an elder because we have no clue of what it means to be a shepherd. So with that said, last week I began a short series on Psalm 23 as we look at God, who is the model shepherd, God, who is David's shepherd. And remember last week I said I wanted to preach one sermon on Psalm 23, and then I said I changed my mind and was going to preach two. And this week I had to say I'm going to preach three, I think. I know I'm definitely preaching three, maybe four. So nonetheless, we're working through this in order to see David's perspective on God as shepherd. And if you remember, as we looked last week, David opens up the psalm by making what is what amounts to a very theological statement. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, that's an incredibly theological statement. And really, all of the gospel is encompassed in that, because on one hand, we know that being a shepherd in the ancient Near East was one of the most nasty, miserable and lowly jobs that anyone could have. You probably wouldn't have taken it unless it was forced upon you. You might be the youngest son in a family. You might be poverty stricken, whatever, but you probably wouldn't have sought it. And David said God has actually sought to be a shepherd. God has condescended to take care of me. You see, that's the first statement, is that God has condescended to pursue lost sheep. And the second theological statement is that I am that lost sheep. You see, the reason being a shepherd is so hard is because sheep are so high maintenance. And David says, I, the sheep, am high maintenance. Right? In a sense, David opens up this whole psalm with faith and repentance. Faith in God. God is my shepherd. He promised me that he would pursue me and care for me. Repentance. I am a sheep. I need someone to pursue me. I need someone to care for me. And I'm completely dependent upon God. And so last week we looked at the first three verses of Psalm 23 and saw that God as a shepherd, that the shepherd pursues inconvenience, the shepherd gives rest, and the shepherd feeds the sheep. And so this week, we're only going to look at verse 4. Okay, we're going to look at verse 4, and we're going to see at least three things. And the three things are this: that the shepherd gives security, the shepherd defends the sheep, but not only that, the shepherd disciplines his sheep. So with all of that said, let me read verse 4. Again, and we will begin with looking at the shepherd giving the sheep security. In verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, one of the reasons I'm doing this in at least three parts is because as we look at the shepherd giving the sheep security, it hit me this week that what David has done is he has based this psalm on geography. This is a sort of geographical psalm. And what I mean by that is he's looking at the life of a shepherd, both seasonally and geographically, because seasonally a shepherd would spend the winter in the lowlands with the sheep. And in the winter, they would go to the highlands where the grass and things were better, which, by the way, the highlands were called mesas and the shepherds would call them tables, which will make sense next week because he says, "You prepare a table before me." So David goes from the highlands in the beginning, or from the lowlands in the beginning of the psalm, winter, to the highlands at the end of the psalm, which is summer. However, there's a problem, and it's a principle that's all throughout the Bible, is that you can't get from the lowlands to the highlands without first passing through the valley of the shadow of death. You just can't do it. Right? The shepherd couldn't do it. So seasonally, the shepherd, every year, would have to take the sheep from the low pasture lands through valleys of shadows to the high pasture lands. And that's what they called this. Could also be translated not only as the valley of the shadow of death, but the valley of the shadow of danger, or even the valley of shadows. So if I say the valley of shadows, that's what I mean. And the principle is this, is that many people think that when you become a Christian, that somehow God is going to keep you from ever having to walk through trials and tribulations in the valleys. Right? And yet we see this as well with Israel. What happened in Israel? God came to them. They were in bondage and slavery to the nation of Egypt. And God came and he made a promise to them. "I'm going to get you out of your bondage in Egypt. And I'm going to deliver you to the promised land in Canaan." And what happened? He delivered them from Canaan. And he was taking them, or delivered them from Egypt and was taking them to Canaan. And yet something got in their way. And of course, that was the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness? The wilderness was hard. And we know that the first generation of Israel did not enter the promised land. Why? Hebrews 4 says, because they didn't believe the gospel preached to them. And what was the gospel preached to them? It was God's promise to get them into the promised land. And what happened was that they knew they'd been delivered from Egypt, but once they were in the wilderness and things got hard, they began to do what most church members do, and that's grumble and complain. They grumbled and complained and got angry and began to follow after other gods and chase their own way. And they just did not make it into the promised land. Right? Because they forgot the principle. You don't get from Egypt to the promised land without going through the wilderness. You don't get from the lowlands to the highland without going through the valley of shadows. And the thing is that most Christians, it's amazing to me that most Christians are surprised by that. Right? Most Christians are extremely surprised that God, after they become Christians, hard things would happen in their life. Right? In fact, many Christians, the biggest problem in the church, I know the biggest problem in this church, and I'm not pointing fingers, it's just since I've been here, is grumbling and complaining. It just is. Christians tend to grumble and complain. And the reason they grumble and complain is because when they go in the valley of shadows, they get upset because God has brought them there. They just do. Right? Maybe you're single and you want to be married and you're angry at God because you're not married yet. Right? Maybe you're married and you're angry at God because He's given you a terrible spouse and now you're stuck with them and you don't know what to do. Right? Maybe you've got some disease. Maybe something is wrong and you're angry at God because you have to go through a valley of shadows or you have to walk in the wilderness. And the Bible says He never promised to keep you from having to walk through the wilderness. And He never promised that you would never have to walk through the valley of shadows. What instead is the promise? I will be with you. I will be with you. You see, David's comfort was not that God would somehow elevate, would airlift him from the lowlands to the highlands, helping him to avoid the valley of shadows, but that as he walked through the valley of shadows, God would be with him. That was David's major comfort in life. That was David's major comfort was the fact that the shepherd is immediate. He's there. Right? The shepherd is immediate. You see, most people, most Christians and most people, I guess, when they think of God, they think He's only present in miracle. Right? That God somehow is hanging out in the heavens and He's just doing whatever God does in heavens. Right? He's probably playing foosball, or reading Fortune magazine, whatever He does up there. And every now and then He shows up. I'll show up and make myself known and get some glory and a praise and applause, and then I'll go back to heaven and enjoy myself for a while. He shows up in miracle when you need something. But that's not what the gospel says. That's not what the Bible says. You see, God is not only present in miracle when good things happen, but God is present in providence as well. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that God is present behind every molecule of air that you and I breathe. He is behind every action that happens. He is there and He is always present. Right? But it's bigger than that. He's not just present behind every molecule of air that we breathe, and He's not only present behind every action, but where else is He present? If you're a Christian, He's present within you. So now what does it mean when you walk through the valley of shadows, not only to say, is God going to be present? Is He going to show up if something bad happens? Well, no, He's present in providence. You know, hopefully He's guiding my path. But the gospel says is that the Holy Spirit is actually within you if you're a Christian. Now the question is why? Because Jesus, your shepherd, has, for a number of reasons, has already gone in the valley before you, for one. It's good. It's comforting to know that the Holy Spirit is within you, the Spirit of Jesus. Why? Because He's already been to the valley. He knows what it looks like. In fact, not only did Jesus go to the valley of the shadow of death, but He walked it alone. And when He walked it alone, He went into the valley of shadows alone and He faced that roaring lion, the devil, and He defeated him. But even better than defeating that roaring lion, the devil, is He defeated something bigger. And He defeated it through His own defeat. He defeated death. He defeated death. Because when He went into the valley of the shadows, He not only had to face the devil, but He had to face the wrath of God. And He faced it on your behalf and my behalf. And He went to the cross and bore all of our sins and all of our guilt and all of our fears and all of our insecurities. And when He bore them, He took them away. That the moment you trust Him, all of His goodness is imputed to you. And so now, as you walk through the valley of shadows, not only are you not guilty and not only does the Holy Spirit live in you, but you have the security of knowing all of these things. That's what David says. I fear no evil, for you are with me. You see, most of us are insecure beyond belief. Right? We're insecure and afraid and we're guilty. And what David says here of the shepherd is that my security is not based upon my own goodness. My security is not based on my ability to fight predators. David was a great warrior. My security is not based on my ability to be good. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. My security is not based on my intellect. David says my security is based upon the presence of the shepherd. And because he is there, I have nothing to fear. You see, the gospel says of you with your fears and your insecurities. Most of us deal with our fears and insecurities by simply doing the time-tested method of avoiding them. But what happens when you avoid them? They just come back bigger and better. The more you avoid them, the bigger they get. And the more you avoid them, the more they seem to chase you. And what the gospel says is you can stop and you turn around and face them. Because your shepherd has faced the valley and he has defeated all of your fears. And now, remember I said it before that most people struggle to be free in their lives. And what the gospel says is you're free to struggle. Now you can look at your sins and your fears and your failures in the face and you don't have to worry. At least if the gospel is true. That's what David said. David says, man, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Right? The shepherd will provide my need. He is there. He will protect me. And that's the next point. You see, because not only, David's security is not only based on the fact that the shepherd is present with him, but his security is based upon the actions of the shepherd. And the shepherd really does two things, at least in this verse. The shepherd protects and the shepherd defends. Or the shepherd protects and the shepherd disciplines. Look at the last verse. This should strike you as odd. The 23rd Psalm is so common, it's almost hard for something there to strike you as odd. But try and hear it anew. And it should, I hope. He says, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. Now, the question is, why does he need a rod and a staff? Do you ever think about that? Aren't there just like two sticks? I mean, that's what I'm thinking. A stick is a stick is a stick. Why does he need a rod and a staff? And how do the rod and the staff both begin to comfort David as a sheep? And the answer is first is that the rod is for protection. Right? The rod, you see, as they walk through the valley of shadows, apparently wolves and lions and bears and enemies would lurk in the shadows. And as the flock would come by, if the shepherd wasn't looking, or maybe if the shepherd was looking and the predator was brave, he would jump out and begin to tear apart the flock and kill the sheep. And what the rod was for the shepherd to intervene and to strike a death blow to the predator. So David says, as I walk through the valley of shadows, your rod comforts me. And if you're David, right, the thing about David, whenever you're in a leadership position, people generally tend to either love you or hate you. And David, many people hated him. Right? He was a man after God's own heart. And yet he was betrayed. He was attacked. Even his own son turned against him and tried to take over his kingdom. And so at the end of the day, what was David's prayer? God, unless you show justice to these people, I have no hope because I am broken and sinful and unable to defend myself. People mock me in court. They tell lies about me. And my hope is that you will show justice. You see, the rod is also synonymous with justice. And so David was saying, not only will your rod protect me from my enemies, but your rod ensures ultimately justice on my behalf. And many of us in here need that comfort. Right. You've been abused and you've been taken advantage of and you don't know what to do and you can't forgive. And what the gospel says is that someday those who have abused you and hurt you will be shown justice. They will either be shown justice in and of themselves or they will be shown justice on the cross of Jesus. But either way, justice will be meted out. And that brings us to our problem, which again is like the ones who have offended us is justice. You see, because it's sort of a weird thing for God to promise to kill anything that might harm us, because the thing that harms us most is our sin. And it's in you. So what does it mean when God promises to kill and to take care of and destroy that which defines you? How does he do it? Well, he does it by bearing the rod himself. Remember Numbers chapter 17? Israel is grumbling and complaining and God is tired of it. And he finally says, all right, Moses, I've had enough. Judgment is going to take place. I'm going to bring judgment down on this people and it's going to be over. I'm not going to take it anymore. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to get the elders. And Moses knew when God says get the elders, that means there's going to be a court trial. He says, I want you to get the elders and I want you to go to the rock. And you know what, Moses, don't forget the rod. Remember that rod that you struck Pharaoh with? Bring the rod. And so imagine the elders thinking they're going behind the woodshed to get a whooping. Moses has been told to bring the rod. They're to go out to a rock. And God says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I will stand upon the rock, and I want you to bring down the rod upon me. That's Numbers. God says, Moses, there's going to be judgment and the rod will be taken out on somebody. And so God says, Moses, I will stand upon the rock and you take the rod out and strike the rock. And when he strikes the rock, judgment is meted out, but it is God who takes the judgment. And we know what happens. Water flows from the rock and Israel is saved. And that's what happens at the cross of Jesus. Right? That you and I deserve the rod. And yet at the cross, what Jesus does is he goes there and he says, give me the rod. They deserve it. They're defined by their sin. Give me their sin. Give me their fears and insecurities and brokenness, and I will bear them. And Jesus bore every bit of the wrath of God on your behalf. That's what the gospel says. And so now you could see how you could say, thy rod comforts me. It comforts me because I don't have to bear it. It comforts me because I know not only will it defend me from my enemies, but it defends me from myself. That you have brought down the rod on Jesus, and because of that, you have taken care of the thing that will kill me, the rod. Your rod comforts me. Now, what's more interesting is the staff, in my opinion. You see, the rod, it makes sense that the rod would comfort us because the rod is for striking our enemies. The staff, on the other hand, is for striking sheep. One to hit enemies, one to hit sheep. And yet David says, that comforts me. You see, the staff is for discipline. You see, the shepherd not only defends the sheep, but he also disciplines the sheep. Right? You imagine how hard it must be to be a shepherd. And I can't only imagine because I know how hard it is to be a pastor. On one hand, you're constantly defending the flock. Right? And the elders of a church defend the flock by defending the very message that I just preached, that Jesus offers the gospel free and clear. So the elders of the church defend them from guilt. They defend them from people who would come in and teach them bad doctrine. They defend them from people who would come in and tear them apart. And yet the other hard thing about being a shepherd is not only are you constantly having to look out for those who would come in, but you're having to look in for those who would go out. Right? Because just to the same extent that the predators are coming in to attack the sheep, sheep are seeking to go out and wander about among the predators. And so what happens with a shepherd? You can never sleep. You can never rest. I'm not saying that they get sympathy. I'm just saying that's a fact. And so if you're considering, if you're here in elder training, remember that. It never ends. Because if the sheep aren't wandering, the predators are coming in. And if the predators aren't coming in, the sheep are wandering. And what makes it so difficult to be a shepherd is that the shepherd bears not only the rod for the enemies, but he bears the staff. And from the sheep's perspective, the staff is basically an unpleasant thing. Right? The staff is unpleasant. Why? Because the shepherd is either using the staff to discipline the sheep, to sort of swat him and get him back on the path, or he is reaching out and pulling him from danger. And either way, it's unpleasant for the sheep. But guess what, sheep? If you think discipline is unpleasant for the sheep, it's equally unpleasant for the shepherd. Why? Because whenever a sheep is disciplined, their first response is to bite and to kick and to buck. You should keep that in mind. That's an incredibly important thing to remember here at Grace as we have elders, that one of the primary jobs of elders is to implement discipline, to restore sheep, to keep them from going out into danger and to keeping them on the path. And it is very hard to be a shepherd because sheep instinctively bite when the staff is applied. And you need to know that because the root of discipline at its very bottom is love. I mean, think about it. What person, if they did not care about you, would not face danger on your behalf? What person, if they didn't care about you, would actually risk being bitten by you? You might not bite him with your mouth, although some of you, I wonder. But you can definitely bite with words, right? It happens every week. It happens every single week. And Grace is a good church. Why do I say that to the sheep? Because instinctively, and I've seen this over and over again as a pastor, instinctively what a church member will say when discipline is applied, even mild discipline, even a question about what you're doing, the first response is, you don't care about me. You don't care about me. You're just being mean to me. When in fact, if a shepherd didn't care about you, he wouldn't go after you. He wouldn't stay up night after night after night. He wouldn't do those things. He wouldn't risk being bitten. In fact, if he didn't care about you, he would let you go. He would let you walk out into the valley of shadows and see what it's like out there. And yet he doesn't. You see, because the root of discipline is love and concern. Most of us, somewhere along the lines, picked up the idea that what love means is tolerance and acceptance. And what I mean by that is that we are simply, what it means to love someone is to support them in any decision and endeavor they seek to follow. And to the extent that you support them is the extent that you love them. And if you don't support them, you don't love me. And yet, that's not true, even according to secular wisdom, right? We see commercials that say what? Friends don't let friends drive drunk, right? That we know if you see something, it's one thing to support someone. There's truth in that. On the other hand, what if they're doing something that's dangerous to themselves and to others? Is the loving thing to leave them alone, or is the loving thing to pursue them and intervene? The gospel says that the loving thing is to pursue them and intervene. I would say that's even just common sense. And so I tell you that so that you remember when the shepherds come after you, when you think about biting, at least don't accuse them of not loving you. Bite them, but say thank you, I guess. Right? And the beautiful thing is that when David thought about God's discipline, he said, this comforts me. You see, that's what's odd, because it's counterintuitive in the church. He says, your rod comforts me. And that makes sense because you're defending me from my enemies. But he also says, your staff comforts me. Why does the staff comfort David? Because David is assured of this. He knows that God cares about him so much and God wants him so much that he is not only willing to guard him from predators, but he is willing to guard him from himself. David knows that. David says, God, you care so much about me that you are willing, even you're not even willing to let me go by myself. Even when I want to, even when I want to stray, even when I want to go in the valley of shadows, you are willing to both spank me and to pull me in. And that comforts me. And to the extent that you understand to be disciplined is to be loved, is the extent you understand that to be loved is to be comforted. Right. And you walk through the valley of shadows. Now, not only do you not fear, but you walk through the valley of shadows sort of with your head up. You walk through the valley of shadows waiting, saying, who's going to jump out? I dare someone to jump out. You see, earlier this week, it hit me. You know, Mercy, back to Mercy, the 3.5-year-old, I've been trying to get a grip on what in the world makes her so the way she is. Why is she so confident? Why is she so reckless in her relationships? Why is she willing to say anything to anybody and not really worry about it? And I got a glimpse of it this week because, you see, the girls were sitting at the table again, dinner with Mercy. And Abby said, Dad, what did you want to be when you grew up? I said, what do you mean? And Flannery said, when you were a kid, what did you want to be when you were an adult? And before I could say anything, Mercy said, I know. I said, what's that, Mercy? And she put her head back and she said, you want to be my dad, right? And I just started bawling. And of course, I didn't say anything. And she became impatient. And she said, right? You just want to be my dad. That's what you wanted to be, right? Right? And I was crying so hard, I couldn't say anything. And she looked at Abby and Flannery. She said, see? She put her head back down and started eating. And I had to wonder, is her confidence based in the fact, at some level, not only in knowing that she has a dad, right? I always wondered, because I didn't have a dad growing up. And I said, gosh, what would it be like to have a dad? Just to have one there. And yet Mercy apparently is convinced, I hope for good reason, that she not only has a dad, but she has a dad who actually wants her. He wants to be her dad. And that's what David is saying comforts me. Because God, it's not just that God is my shepherd. He wants to be my shepherd. He wants to. And I know he wants to because he doesn't just take care of me in the lowlands or take care of me in the highlands, but right in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, in the midst of everything that is hard and terrible in my life, he is with me. And he protects me with that rod, and better yet, he reins me in with that staff. Can you believe it? Think about that this week. God's just not your shepherd, but he wants to be your shepherd. God's not just your father, but he wants to be your father. And he's wanted to be your father before the foundation of the world. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you for the fact that you have seen fit to come in the form of a sheep, that you, as our shepherd, actually became one of us, not only so that you would understand what it means to be a sheep and to identify with all of our weakness, but in fact to bear our weakness and in fact to bear our sin, to bear that which we could not bear ourselves. And that is the wrath of God and the schemes of Satan. And you overcame. And on the third day when you rose from the dead, you declared victory over death, and you offer it to us. And I pray this morning that we would take it. I pray that we would embrace the valley of shadows for what it is, a temporary thing until you take us home. And I pray that we would be comforted in your presence. But not only that, I pray that we would be comforted by your rod and your staff, even as it is unpleasant at times. And so we thank you in your name. Amen and amen.